Well, this morning's main Bible reading is taken from Jeremiah chapters 30 to 32. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 657. Just one thing to be looking out for, Jeremiah 31 is probably one of the most significant passages, or amongst those significant passages in the Bible. It actually isn't probably as well known as it deserves to be. So I guess just to be looking out for that, how Jeremiah describes the new covenant that God is going to make with his people. Jeremiah 30 to 32, it says this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I'll bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see. Can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labour? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving. And the voices of those who celebrate, I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honoured, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves, their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the furthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant women, and she who is in labor together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I'll make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourselves. Make yourselves guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Once there more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flock. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I'll watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed other order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all the days that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out further, straight to the hill Garab, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, Why do you prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am giving the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Jeremiah said, The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, Buy my field that is Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, Buy my field that is at Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions in the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of the purchase, in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Barak in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields, vineyards, shall again be bought in this land. After I had given the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You've shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore you've made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given over into the hands of the Chaldeans. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving the city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I've taught them persistently, they've not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the sons of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Melech, though I did not command them, nor did it ever enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hands of the king of Babylon, by sword, by famine, and by pestilence, behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I'll make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of the children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, and in the cities of Negeb. For I will restore their fortune, declares the Lord. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at some of that passage. I haven't got time to look at all of it, but we'll be looking at some of it. But before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. So immediately after the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. So I mentioned that now so you can be thinking of what questions you might have as we go through the sermon. Obviously, we're not going to be touching on every bit of that passage, although there is a recurring theme that runs through the whole thing, so we will discuss the main aspect of it. So it might be you want to know about a particular detail of the passage that we've not touched upon, or you might have a question related to something we've been thinking about this morning. So that's the question time. The other thing, most important, let's pray and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that you've revealed yourself to us. And we thank you particularly that we live in the phase of redemptive history where your revelation is complete and you've revealed yourself through your Son. As we reflect on this morning, would it give us great confidence and assurance to know that your Son has revealed who you are so that we might truly love you, truly know you, and truly serve you. Amen. How do we know God? That is to say, God is somewhere. We are here. And so how do we go about hearing God's voice? And thus, knowing what God is like. Or should we look to angels? After all, angels are God's messengers. They mediate God's message to us so that we can hear what God has to say. So, should we listen out for the voice of angels? Well, it isn't actually as easy as it sounds. Precisely how do you tell if what you are hearing is the voice of an angel or a figment of your imagination? This does become something of a problem for us. The more trusting among us attribute everything to angels, while the sceptical among us do not recognise any voice as having come from a messenger from God. Well, there are other possibilities. God speaks to us through prophets, or priests, or even kings. Well, let's consider each in turn. The prophet. Well, that's a good place to start. They are known for speaking the word of God. Now, there are many out there who would claim to be prophets. But our problem is the prophet can be further divided into two categories: the true prophet and the false prophet. Once again, how can we be sure the prophet we've chosen to listen to is a genuine prophet and not a deceiver? What of the priest? Well, the Roman Catholic Church, they have priests. But the Protestant Church has all but rejected the office of priest. So, being Protestant, that leaves us a bit stuck. Now, it might come as a surprise to you that the king is a means by which God might make himself known. Consider for a moment our situation. We have a queen. She is no less than the head of the Church of England. So it makes sense that we can know God through the head of the Church of England. The only problem being, I understand the Queen has quite a busy timetable. Will she be able to fit in all the questions we may have about God, what he is like? This brings us quite nicely to the passage we read earlier on in Numbers 11. Moses was a prophet. And as a prophet, he spoke God's word to the people. He was quite a significant prophet. Do you know, God said of Moses that there was no other prophet like him. All other prophets God spoke to through visions or dreams. But this was not so with Moses. With Moses, God spoke to him mouth to mouth or face to face. And yet in Numbers 11, Moses is having some difficulty. Put quite simply, Moses is one man, and he cares for a mere 600,000 men. Despite his best efforts, he cannot keep up with demand. So God tells him to gather 70 elders, which he does. And what God does is he takes some of the spirit that's on Moses, and he puts it on the 70 elders. And these 70 elders begin to prophesy. However, two elders didn't make it to the meeting. They're still at the camp. However, they still receive the Spirit and they begin to prophesy. And a young man startled by what he sees, so he rushes to tell Moses. And Joshua, hearing this, says, "My Lord Moses, stop them." Now, in verse 29 of Numbers 11, this is what Moses says. He says, "But Moses said to Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Moses lived in a phase of redemptive history when only the prophets had the Spirit of the Lord. Only the prophets knew God. And if the people wanted to hear God, they had to go to the prophets to hear what God had to say. But Moses is looking forward to a new day, a different day, a day when all God's people would have the Spirit, a day when all God's people would know God, a day where there would be no need for prophets to teach about God, no need for prophets to speak his words, because all God's people would know him. That wasn't what it was like in Moses' day. But Moses anticipated a greater day, a greater phase of redemptive history, greater than his own. Well, today we find ourselves in Jeremiah. And as we've been seeing over the past months, we're at a particularly low point in redemptive history. We're in chapters 30 to 32. And up to this point, we've seen very little hope. The people of God have rebelled against him and worshipped idols. Their behaviour has been abominable. But worst of all, despite God's many calls for them to repent and turn back to him, they've refused. Prophets have been killed, and in chapter 26, Jeremiah only narrowly escapes death himself. And so despite God's enduring patience, the people remain fixed in their rebellion. And so God will raise up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who will be God's means of punishment. Through Nebuchadnezzar, God is going to completely demolish the promised land. And he has a reason for it. Once he's demolished the land, only then can he start to rebuild and start again. Have a quick look at Jeremiah 30, 12 to 17, just to see this exemplified. It says this. So chapter 30, verses 12 to 17. So this is God, or Jeremiah talking on behalf of God, talking to the people of Israel. He says, "Your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you, they care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion, for whom no one cares." God speaks of the people's punishment in terms of an incurable wound. And then in verse 14, it mentions the lovers that have left them, are no longer interested, and no longer care for them. And this refers to Israel's allegiances with Egypt and Edom, these nations that now are no longer interested. However, if we continue to read, what we see in verse 14 is striking, because it's God who has struck the people of. We're left beyond doubt. God has brought this devastation upon his people because of the breadth of their sin. But then all of a sudden, in verse 16, there is an abrupt change of direction. All of a sudden, God's speaking now of how he will rescue his people from those who've made Israel their prey. And God speaks of how he will heal his people. And God will punish. So God will punish his people for their sin. They'll be in exile for 70 years, but their punishment will not go on indefinitely. There will come a time when God will gather his people back to the promised land, and he will keep them as a shepherd keeps his flocks. But it does raise the question, will anything have changed? That is to say, the exile is over, the people are back in the land, but will they be any different to the way they were before? We'll have a look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive them, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There are just a few observations worth making. First of all, God speaks of the covenant he made in Egypt. What was wrong with that covenant? Well, the answer, absolutely nothing was wrong with that covenant. The fault very clearly lies with the people. In verse 32, we read that the people broke it. Now, since the first covenant is broken by the people, a new one will now be made. But in order that the people will not break the new covenant, God himself will give his people the ability and the desire to keep the covenant. The law will not be written on stone tablets, but this time the law will be written on the hearts of his people. And God will say of these people, they're my people, and the people will be able to say of God, Yahweh is our God. Have a look at verse 34. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." All of God's people will know the Lord. They will not need teachers. Does that ring any bells? This will be a time when the people will not need Moses or any other prophets. They will not need to listen out for the voices of angels. They will not need priests to serve them. They will not need kings to teach them the ways of God. Because all God's people, from the least to the greatest, will have a personal and intimate relationship and knowledge of God, so that they can truly say, I know the Lord. Jeremiah is looking forward to a greater day in redemptive history, just like Moses did, when all God's people will know God. But of course, the obvious question is, when does this happen? And how does this happen? Well, there is much to be said on this topic, but for now, in these last minute or two, allow me just to read Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. It says this. I'll read 1, 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Hebrews begins by saying, back in the past, God has spoke to his people in many and varied ways. Prophets, priests, kings, visions, dreams, even through donkeys. All of these messages were mediated through angels. How well can an angel tell a prophet what God is like? Well, make no mistake, it is a very reliable means of communication. When an angel serves God and speaks the words God has given him to speak, the words of the angel are as if God spoke them himself. Hence the constant refrain, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord." However, we must also recognize that the angels are part of creation. So while their message is reliable, what we receive is being mediated by a fellow creature. But then in Hebrews 2, we see something change. In the past, God spoke through his creatures, created to serve us. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. There is a contrast in that the message from the past came from fellow creatures. But the reason that the present word supersedes the old is because the revelation is not from a fellow creature, but it's from God's own Son. And it's God's own Son who is now speaking. God has revealed to us what he's like, not through Moses, who spoke to him face to face, not through angels who have ministered to him since creation, but God has revealed to us what he's like through his own Son, who knows the Father, in a way no creature could ever know him, because he has been at the Father's side throughout eternity. The Son is the second person of the Trinity, and so his revelation about God is the final word. So you see, we live in the day Moses looked forward to, the day Jeremiah anticipated, because God has spoken to us through his Son, that we might all know him directly, not through a human or angelic mediator, but we can truly say, "I know the Lord." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we live in an exciting phase of redemptive history where your complete purpose and plan has been revealed in all its fullness. That the final word has been spoken, it's been spoken by no one less than your Son. That we now understand that for us to be your people, he had to lay down his life, die, rise from the dead, and ascend to your right-hand side where he now sits and rules. We thank you that you know, that we know you are our Father, because he has revealed himself as your Son. And we thank you that we no longer need your message mediated through us via creatures, because your Son himself has made you known. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start that there would be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. That opportunity has arrived. As I said earlier, you might have a particular question about what we've been thinking about. There are a couple of things that I've anticipated you might ask, which I'm going to expect you to ask. Or it might be there's something that we've not looked at in the passage that you might want to pick up on. Thoughts, questions, comments. Always the big question, is it a good thing no one's got a question? Is that because everyone's understood everything completely thoroughly?
Would you say that sort of 31 then, is that a turning point of this Jeremiah? Where they're starting to have hope?
Yeah, very much so. I mean, it is relentless, the first few chapters, because it is all... There are times when... God actually says to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people because this is going to happen. You know, I will not relent from this. But that's because it's the next, you know, this is a turning point in redemptive history. You know, this is, the people have rebelled. It's an interesting thing when you look at the history of Israel. There's never really any high points. You know, you think in terms of David and Solomon, they're high points. But the rest of it, you're thinking, even in the wilderness, they want to go back to Egypt. In Judges, it's disgraceful. It's just a tirade down. And then all the kings, bar a very few of the Judah kings, are disastrous. So this has to happen, as you say, for the next phase of redemptive history to begin. Ricky. Excellent question. What a peculiar activity we've spent doing. Can you see the paradox? I have spent the morning teaching you, and you have been the receivers of the teaching. The very thing I've been teaching you is that you don't need to be taught. Doesn't make any sense. Let's all go home now. Excellent question. I'm glad you brought it up. When we think about teaching, we have got to be a little bit, we've got to distinguish by what we mean. Okay, so one thing is there is something that is hidden and kept back, and that now needs to be revealed. Okay, so that could be one sort of format of teaching, and that's what we've been talking about throughout the whole of this morning, that sort of teaching. So God's purpose and plan is hidden; it's a mystery. And it is yet to be revealed and taught. That's the kind of realm that we're in today. And so what we've seen here is, what did Moses know about Jesus Christ? Nothing. What did he know about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension? Nothing. He knew there was going to be the prophet, but that's about where his knowledge started, stopped. You think, what about David? What did David know about Jesus Christ? Well, he knew that he would be the Messiah, and he knew because that's who he was. They were waiting for this anointed king, and he was this anointed king. They knew that he would be the given this honorary title of Son of God, because that's who he was, because he was anticipating this. But he didn't know anything about his death, his resurrection, or his ascension. What did Isaiah know? What did Jeremiah know? What did Ezekiel know? They knew something, but not everything. What did the disciples know? The disciples are the most confused people you come across in the Bible. They haven't got a clue until after Jesus has died, after Jesus is raised from the dead, and after Jesus ascended, and once the Spirit is given in Acts 2. The Spirit points to Jesus. And all of a sudden, Peter gets up, gives a remarkable explanation of who Jesus is, why he died, why he rose from the dead, and why he's ascended. There is nothing more to be revealed. Okay. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, there are angels in the New Testament. Think in terms of Revelation. There are angels in Revelation. Yes, it's not that there aren't angels in Revelation, but what the thing is everything has been revealed. The last word has been said. God's plan is completely out there, because the Son, who is at the second person of the Trinity, who is at the Father's side, who has revealed the whole plan. It's all known now. It's all known, and it's out there in its fullness. So what am I doing? Well, I've not said anything new today. The sort of teaching I'm doing is bringing clarity, helping to explain something that maybe is a little bit hard to understand. That's something that I'm quite good at. I can do, at least I think I can. I'm able to take something that's hard to understand and make it easy to understand. That's the sort of teaching that we think about. So if we make those two distinctions, why do you come to church? Well, if you think you're coming to church to hear something new, to get a new revelation, to find out something new that nobody else has heard, something that's been hidden that is now to be revealed, then you've made a big mistake. Because the last word has been spoken. And it's been spoken by someone who outqualifies me, outqualifies you, and outqualifies the Queen of England, you know, Joe Bloggs, who thinks he's the best preacher in the world, completely outqualifies, because this is, and outqualifies Moses, outqualifies John the Baptist, because no one less than God's own Son. Does that make sense? Yeah. So therefore, I'm not finished, did I? So I've just said, if you think you're coming for that reason, that's not why you're coming. What you're coming for is, as we read the word together, we're taking the word and bringing clarity to that, which is maybe a little bit easy to, making something a little bit easier to understand. Part of the digestive system, if you like. That's what I am. And I guess, you know, you could put it from another way. Have you turned up this morning and learned something you didn't know when you arrived? If you have, then I guess we're on the right, working in the same right sort of area.